I hope you all enjoyed a bit of watching The Traitors, the final this week, so I definitely enjoyed it. So it's one of those TV shows that I've kind of got into. Rachel's not really got into it at all, and so I ended up watching it on my iPad very late at night in bed. And I'm trying not to, like, let my shocked noises wake her up or anything like that. So one of the other shows that I do enjoy watching that Rachel doesn't is The Great British Bake Off. I do love The Bake Off. And so, but this is one that myself and my daughter Zoe, that we like to watch together, so we'll record it and we'll watch it later on. I am very hopeful that one day the things that she sees being baked on the screen, that she will want to make it herself and let me try it. But sadly, she's much too like her dad and likes watching these things and then eating them. And so we've not got to the point of her baking yet. But if you've not seen this yet, this is the way the TV show works. And so you have contestants, and each week they have three challenges. And at the end of those challenges, there is a star baker of the week, and there is also another baker who is knocked out of the competition. So during the show, after each bake, there are two judges. There's Paul Hollywood and Prue Leith, who apparently is retiring. That's our last one. So anyways, they do the judging of the baking, which must be such a hardship for them. But hey, some will obtain the coveted Hollywood handshake for a perfect bake, but they're a bit of a rarity, whilst others will receive some very honest feedback on what has not worked in their bake. The creations they make are pretty spectacular. And when you see these things, especially in the final challenge, you can't help but say, wow. The size of these cakes, the intricacy of these cakes, the artwork that is on them is unbelievably impressive. It really is. But there's some feedback that you seem to consistently hear from the judges. And sometimes they hear this feedback. This is style over substance. The bakers will focus so much on the look of something that they can neglect the thing that means the most to the judges. It's what's inside that means the most to them. It's not the look of it, but what is the bake like and how does it taste? In 2 Corinthians 10, this is the issue that we're looking at today, not baking, but style over substance. Chapters 1 to 9 of 2 Corinthians were directed at the repentant majority, but now in this section, 10 to 13, Paul turns his attention to the unrepentant minority. The minority in the church have been caught by the style of these false prophets that have come into the church. The Greek world, they admired physical beauty and leisure. They placed those two things up on a pedestal. And so they despised imperfection and manual labor. Now, we don't have many descriptions of the Apostle Paul, but we do have some writing from the first century that does describe him. And so there's this letter or book, I'm not too sure what it is, called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And so it describes Paul this way. It's none too flattering, by the way. So it says this here of Paul. Paul was a man of middling size, and his hair was scanty. And his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting. And he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met. The monobrow existed then. And his nose was somewhat long. It's not the most flattering description of the Apostle Paul. How true it is or not, we don't know, but that is something that was written in the first century. The unrepentant minority saw Paul, and he did not meet the standards, their standards, of what they felt an apostle should be like. So they questioned him and attacked him. They thought, quite ironically, that he was worldly. How can a man look this way? How can a man spend so much time having to work with his hands? Remember, Paul, he made and repaired tents. How could this man, who has also experienced so much hardship, be the one who is telling us the truth? Surely others, where it is obvious that they live with the countless blessings and they have this charisma, are the ones that we should follow. Ironically, as I said, they see Paul as being full of the flesh, of the world, and they see the others that have come into the church as being full of the Spirit. D.A. Carson writes this of the church in Corinth. He says, the Corinthians were quick to seize every emphasis in Christianity that spoke or seemed to speak of spiritual freedom of exaltation with Christ, freedom, triumph, of victorious Christian living, of leadership, of religious success. But they neglected or suppressed those accents in Christianity that stress meekness, servanthood, obedience, humility, and the need to follow Christ in his suffering if one is to follow him. They loved Christian triumphalism, but they did not know how to live under the sign of the cross. So it leads us to ask the question of ourselves, do we appreciate style over substance? In the church, and I mean the global church, also I think within here as well, we have some very good leaders, ministers and speakers, but we can create a picture in our minds through a large number of big assumptions of what their private life looks like through what we see publicly. I'll admit to often having a desire to be like those that I see on YouTube and that, who can preach with no notes whatsoever. I have a full script in front of me in case I get lost. But those who can roam around the stage completely, engaging with people and all that, telling funny stories that really work well with the points that they're making. Sometimes I do struggle with that. But we need to be careful to not make assumptions about the substance of someone just from what we see, from maybe of the style. Recently, many of you may have heard of the desperately sad situation with regards to Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey is a big voice, or has been a big voice within the global church for many years, who's written many good books, very good books, I would say. And some of you have probably read some of those as well and have been impacted in such an incredible and positive way. Philip Yancey spoke in loads of places, impacting many. But it came to light within the last few weeks, and he admitted himself that he had an 8-year affair during those years of ministry. We see one thing on the surface, but we must long to see the substance. Jonathan and I actually exchanged a few messages on this within the last week or so, and he sent me a link, and I'm not too sure actually who said this, but I actually thought they had some pretty good points here. So this platform is not proof of character. Someone writes well, we assume they live well. Someone preaches powerfully, we assume they walk uprightly. Someone sells millions of books, we assume God is co-signing their integrity. But gifting and character are not the same thing. Anointing and obedience are not the same thing. Influence and faithfulness are not the same thing. It's really important that we all have accountability in our lives, that we all have the people who will ask us the hard question. Who is the person in your life who will ask you the question you really don't want someone to ask you? We all need that. I pray that Philip Yancey comes to full repentance. I hope this public confession is a part of that. And I pray for the families that have been deeply impacted by this news. May God do a wonderful work of restoration in all of them, and may God be glorified in the midst of that. He is the one that can bring beauty from ashes. He is the God of restoration. He is the God of reconciliation. He is the God of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. In this passage, I want to look at five things of where I think we see something of the substance of Paul. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, it speaks of how all of us, when we are in Christ, when we trust in Jesus, that we are new creations in him. That he, his Holy Spirit comes into us and he starts to do a work in our lives that lasts a lifetime. And in this passage, I think we see about five things, there's probably more, but I'm going to say five things of where I see some of that. What does that new creation looks like? What does it look like to be someone with that substance of Jesus, who's living all for him? So let's look at these things. You will have to fill in something shortly here, so. So the first thing that we see here in Paul is humility. We see that in the first verse there. It says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I think he's saying that kind of sarcastically because that is what they are saying of him. They are accusing him of being humble. They're accusing him, they don't see humility as a positive thing here. They're accusing him of being gentle, of being timid, and of being meek. That's not what they wanted in one of their leaders. They didn't want that. They wanted someone who was strong and charismatic. And so Paul didn't meet this expectation of what they had. And we see Paul's continued humility in this passage as he even admits to, in these times when he's walking in the flesh, he knows that he is far from perfect. And the letter of Timothy, in his 1 Timothy, describes himself as being the worst of sinners. There's no pretense here in Paul. He's not trying to portray something that he's not. He's being real and honest in front of them. To reject humility is to reject how we're called to walk, and ultimately, it's a rejection of Jesus. Philippians 2 says this, you'll know these words well, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, who is humble. Jesus, who is gentle and lowly. The minority within the Church of Corinth here, their rejection of the humility in Paul was also a rejection of the humility of Christ. And it's disobedience and not walking in humility themselves. Over the years, I've found that the first trait that I go looking for in a church leader is humility before anything else. And I'm not saying that other characteristics are not important. I'm not saying that other gifting is not important. But the one thing I go looking for straight away is humility. And thankfully, by the grace of God, more often than not, that has been there in plentiful supply. The humility is so important. We should all long to have church leaders who live in a way of, may I decrease so that he increases. Church leaders who get out of the way so that the flock can see the glory and wonder of Christ is so important. Back in chapter 3, when we were there, we spoke of how we need to live as a window. When people look at us, do they see Jesus? Here comes your first one. We are a people who believe in Jesus' victory that was won in humility. Our hero, our victor, died the most humiliating death on the cross. He was scorned, spat upon, scourged, beaten up. He was humiliated with a crown of thorns on his head and a sign above his head mocking him as the King of the Jews. Jesus is gentle. Jesus is kind. Jesus is timid. And on the cross, we see his grace and his mercy, but we also see his utter strength there. But let us not be a people like in this church that despised humility. May our eyes be full of the glory and wonder of Christ who gave his life and rose triumphantly on the third day and is now reigning at the Father's side. Would our lives be lived face down, prostrate before our awesome King who deserves all the glory and all the praise. Let us not think more of ourselves living in pride, but see who we truly are as redeemed children of God in desperate need of his grace every single moment of every day. Let that humble posture before our Father overflow into how we interact with one another, outdoing one another in showing honor and living sacrificially for the good of others. Jesus says in Luke 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself before God and allow him to be the one that lifts you up. In Psalm 3 it says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. So that's the first like character and trait that we see there in Paul, of him living out being a new creation of Christ, is this humility. The next thing that we see is that he is empowered by the gospel. So as we live humbly, we're reminded in this passage, actually, we're not weak. Humility and weakness are not the same thing, but we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and we go out with the power of the gospel. Paul's substance was that he relied on the gospel. He relied on God for his strength, and he didn't rely on earthly ways. If you look in verse 3 and 4 in that passage, you get that real sense of strength. Yes, he has this humility, but you see the strength, and it's quite a lot of like wartime language that is used in there. So it speaks of like waging war, weapons of warfare, destroy strongholds, destroy arguments, take every thought captive. Humility doesn't mean weakness. It means reliance. It's with the armor of God that Paul goes into battle and stands in what the Lord has given him. The contrast is clear between Paul and this other group that have come into the church. And one commentator spoke of how Paul stood in the spirit whilst the others stood in the flesh in this way. I thought this was well put. It says, instead of the belt of truth, others fought with manipulation. Instead of the breastplate of righteousness, they fought with the image of success. Instead of the shoes of the gospel, they fought with smooth words. Instead of the shield of faith, they fought with perception of power. Instead of the helmet of salvation, they fought with lording over authority. Instead of the sword of the spirit, they fought with human schemes and programs. The main weapon Paul flourishes is the gospel. The truth of the gospel destroys strongholds. Lies that appear so strong they could never come down, that's not the case in the face of the gospel. Worldly arguments think of themselves as being smarter, as being more sophisticated, more modern, more effective and powerful than God. But that is not true. And one day, and again we read this in Philippians 2, every single knee will bow before Jesus and declare that he is the king of this whole universe. We must guard our hearts, our minds, not to be influenced by these things that think that they are better, smarter than Jesus. We need to allow for those thoughts to be taken captive, it says here, for these thoughts to be dismissed and for them to be replaced by the truth of the gospel, to be replaced by the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel demolishes sinful thought patterns. When people come to Jesus, when we come to belief in Jesus, it is not due to our cleverness, it is not due to our charisma. But because the gospel has cut down the high towers, the strongholds that were once set against God. Our spiritual weapons are scorned by the world. We see that here with Paul. But they are feared by demonic powers. I was even thinking about the time this evening. We've got our prayer meeting 6:15 to 7:45. To the world, that probably looks like an entire waste of time. Why would you gather for an hour and a half in a room and pray? Could you not be doing something much more effective in that time? Could you not be getting on with different tasks and all that kind of stuff? They think we're just wasting our time doing it. But that hour and a half that we will spend this evening will be the best thing that we can do with our time. It's when we come before our Heavenly Father, acknowledging our need of him, bringing our petitions before him, bringing our praises before him, and asking him, who is God of this universe, who is so powerful, who has conquered sin and death, to come and move afresh in our lives, to come and move afresh in others' lives, for his kingdom to come in this world, in this community here. To the world, this hour and a half looks like a waste, but to us, we know that that's not the case. We know that this is a time of power. When we fight with the weapons that we've been given, nothing can stand against them. To take these weapons out, we must first humble ourselves. We must realize that there is nothing in our flesh that is strong enough to fight, and we must then readily accept and take up the armor of God. Then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, then we are strong. In a few weeks, we'll read this in chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We come before him humbly. But he gives us this armor. And we have this truth of the gospel. And we go out in that strength. Another accusation that Paul faces is—I'm absolutely wrapped up in that wine—is a lack of consistency. Sorry, I'm really wrapped up in this thing, aren't I? Where's it going? There we go. Yeah. So another accusation that Paul faces is a lack of consistency. We saw that in verse 1: "I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away." Verse 10 and 11 says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present." The reality is that Paul carried the same message of the gospel wherever he went. Yes, he may have used different means and different occasions, but what we find is that this humble man is willing to go wherever he needs to go. And he's willing to go, I guess, with a bit of the stick or a bit of the carrot. But at the heart of every single message is Jesus and his gospel. He is consistent in that every single day. And in verse 6, he says he is willing to punish every disobedience. But his hope is that this letter, they will read this letter and they will respond to this letter so that when he comes to them, he doesn't need to have that same strength, that same language in person. Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, when it comes to prayer and giving, it speaks of consistency. If we act a certain way publicly, but completely different in private, who are we? If we have these inconsistencies, then we are lying to ourselves and we're lying to others, but we cannot lie to God. Consistency speaks of a genuineness, speaks of integrity. Consistency shows that deep heart transformation that God is doing in your life. Have a think about the different places that you've been in the past week and the places that you're going to be in the coming 7 days. Are you the same person in all of those? Are you Scott at work and a different Scott at home? Are you a different Scott in church or a different Scott at the shops? Or is that consistency? Is that heart change, that new creation work that Jesus is doing in you? Is there something in there that just is lived out the same in all places? So as we have lifted our voices in praise this morning, have we been shout to the Lord, of how we've been singing of his greatness, of his glory, do we do that in the other places in our life as well? When you're sat at your desk tomorrow, if you're at a desk or wherever you're doing for work, yeah, you might not be standing up and singing in that place, but there's something of the same heart comes into that place. Do you have that consistency? And I think that is a real demonstration of this new creation work. I've only got two more points to make, so we're coming there. The penultimate trait we have is about boasting. What do you boast in? The false prophets are boasting of the great distance that they willingly traveled to be with this Corinthian church. They're comparing themselves to Paul and suggesting that he's not traveled nearly so far. They evidently didn't have the maps that we've got on the back of the Bible. They're also taking credit for work not done by themselves. The church in Corinth was established through the Holy Spirit working through Paul. This other group that has come into the church, they're denying Paul's role and they're suggesting it was through them that this church has been established. The temptation to take credit for work we've not done can always be there, can't it? We want to look good in front of our bosses to impress them so that they'll think better of us. They might give us that raise that we've been looking for, or give us a bonus, or maybe even get a promotion that we'd love to have. We look to associate ourselves with success to maybe puff up our pride to try and prove to others and maybe to ourselves of what we can do. But this is stealing glory. Maybe do it in other ways as well. Maybe in our CVs. Maybe we embellish our CVs a little bit. We feel that we need to play the game to be able just to get an interview. We're just like, look, I'm just doing this so I can get to the next stage. And for anyone who has ever watched The Apprentice TV show, we can see how that can come tumbling down very, very quickly. In that penultimate episode, everyone who's applied or who's got to that stage, their CVs are ripped to shreds by a few managers, and everything comes to light. Everything that they've embellished, everything that they've taken credit for that wasn't theirs, is brought to light. And if you've ever watched that kind of episode, it can be extremely awkward to watch it. The temptation is there to do that, isn't it? To take credit for something that is not done by us. But we, as people who are new creations in Christ, people who have been saved, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we live as humble people, not relying on worldly methods just to get to the next step, but relying on God for His good and perfect will to come about in our life. Paul here is careful not to speak of anything that he's not been involved in. He's also careful to ensure that what he has been involved in is not credited to him, but that all glory is given to God. Verse 17, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Kingdom building work is ordained, designed, and enabled by God. And in his goodness, yes, he uses people like Paul. He uses people like you and me. People who do not have it all together, people who are sinful, but in his grace, he uses us. But we do not steal the glory from God. The glory goes to him and him alone. We are his church. We are his bride. We are here because of him, because of the work that he has done and he is continuing to do in our lives. So the things that we boast in Jesus. We boast in his grace. We boast in his gift of salvation. We boast in his healing work. We boast in his provision, of his goodness, of his sacrifice. We humble ourselves and we do not boast in ourselves. Maybe just think there is moments in our lives when we have that temptation just to take a bit of extra credit. Let's not do that. Let's not go with the worldly ways of doing things. Let's do things the way that we are called to do as new creations in Christ, to humble ourselves and to boast only of Jesus. The final trait I'd like to mention is Paul's desire to see the kingdom of God continually built. Yes, Paul, he finds his full satisfaction in Christ, and he is satisfied in Jesus, but he has a hunger for more of his, as Jesus' kingdom to come. And we see that in two ways. In verse 8 it reads, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Paul, we see here, is his new creation, he is an encourager. Yes, as we've seen in this letter, we see in other letters, he sometimes has some stern words for them, but those words are always from a place of deep love and care. Always words to build up, to point them to Jesus, not to tear them down. Paul desperately wanted others to have what he has, that new life in Christ. And so he invests his entire life in that encouraging and building up. Over the years with my kids, I do it a little less now that they're a bit older, but I've loved playing with Duplo and Lego with them. I love a bit of Duplo and Lego. Craig Brown loves a bit of Lego as well. I know, kindred spirits there. But I used to love when, like, we used to get them for, like, birthday or Christmas gifts, or other folks did. I used to love when they got those boxes as much as the kids did. Because I was just like, oh, this is something that I can maybe do with them as well. And they quite enjoyed that as well. And so some of the things that you get, especially with Lego these days, they're really intricate and they take some time. I remember a few years ago, Rory got this tiger, which is just absolutely amazing. But it took Rory and I about 3 or 4 hours to build this thing. But we loved it. Absolutely loved it. But for anyone who's ever done Duplo or Lego, you can know that it can take you 3 or 4 hours to build something and it can take you about 20 seconds to destroy it. And that can be the same way with us if we're not careful. James speaks of the tongue being a fire. and how very real that is. Friends, may we all strive for kingdom-building truths, words, and tone to come from our mouths. You see this in Paul. He just wants to build up. He wants to see more of the kingdom of God come here. And so, yes, sometimes he says those words sternly because they need to be said, but they're from that place of love. But be careful, everyone here, in how we use our words. Let's long to be encouragers of one another, longing people to grow in Christ, longing for more of that work, of that was the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification, but we want to encourage it. We want to see people spend more time with Jesus to grow, to be more like him. But we need to be very careful with our words at the same time, that we do not bring down and destroy. Yes, accountability is important, but it has to be done from a place of love and of a desire to build up. And secondly, in verse 15, he speaks of, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. Paul's focus was seeing more of the kingdom of God here on earth. He desired to see the growth of believers, of the believers in Corinth, and he desired to go further, to go beyond them, to go further west with the gospel so that others would know the truth of Jesus. Others could experience the gospel destroying arguments and strongholds. Others experiencing the grace and love of Jesus so that every thought may be focused on the glory of the King of Kings. As new creations in Christ, this is the heart that we should have to see the kingdom of God come. We long to see that first in ourselves. We want to see that transformation in us. And we want to see it in others. We're not people who stay stationary, but we are people who are continually wanting more of the kingdom of God to be built in this place. You can just turn on the news and you can see where there is desperation in this world, where you can see that there is hopelessness, where you can see that destruction. We must long to see the kingdom of God come in those places. Let us not be people who are just satisfied just staying here. But let us have that heart that longs for more of the kingdom of God, not for our glory, but for his. It's a bit of the substance of Paul that we find in this passage. Let us be people who desire to have substance, not just a bit of style. Not just to have that glossy veneer on the surface. This is what we saw in Paul. Just let me recap. A humble man that did not meet the world's expectations, but lived in the grace of God, knowing his need. He was a man that, yes, he was humble, but he was not weak because he lived in the strength of the Lord. He was a man that was consistent in all circumstances, displaying the deep heart change God was continuing to do in him. He was a man who boasted in the Lord and a man who was kingdom focused. Would we long to be people who are about substance over style? Would we long to have hearts truly surrendered to the glory of Jesus so that when people see us, they see him? Let's pray. Father, we come before you now just with repentant hearts. Lord, knowing the times when the things that we've spoken about, the things that we've seen in this passage, it's maybe not been the way that we've lived. Where we've maybe lived for our glory. We've lived for our kingdoms. We've maybe used words that have destroyed rather than built up. We know that we've not been consistent, that we've been a different person in different places. Maybe there's been times when we acknowledge that we have lived in our own strength. We've tried to live in worldly ways instead of being empowered by the gospel, of putting on the armor of God. And Lord, I'm sure for many of us, we can know times when we have been prideful, when we've not had that humility. And so, Father, we come before you in repentance, knowing our deep needs of the cross of Christ once again. And we thank you, Jesus, that your sacrifice on the cross is more than powerful to forgive, more than powerful to wash the slate clean. And so, God, we rest again in your grace and mercy. And Father, as we go from this place, would we desire to be people who are of substance, not just style? To be people who are new creations in Christ. And so would you continue to do that work that we desperately need you to do? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.